Exodus 20, verses 1 through 6, please give careful attention to the reading of God's Word. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. May the Lord bless this portion of his word to our hearing this evening. Well, as we've seen in the past sermons, the first four commandments, which God gives to us in the Ten Commandments, tells us how we ought to love our God, how it is we are to serve him in a way which is pleasing to him. Now, the first one, which we've already seen, tells us that it is the true God alone who is God, that he is to be our God, and that we are to worship him alone, because God is a very jealous God, and he will not give his glory to any other. When we enter into our covenant with the Lord, we again take him to be our one and only God, and we promise not to commit spiritual adultery with any other. And this means that we are to worship him alone and no other God. Well, the second commandment now deals with the way in which we are to worship this God who has graciously called us into this covenant of grace that we might have life. Well, just as God is jealous over the fact that he alone is to be worshipped, he is also jealous over his worship, that it be kept pure and holy. You may have never thought about this before, but does God receive any act of worship that we would desire to give him? That is, can we simply worship the Lord any way we want to? Is God pleased with anything that we are pleased to give him as an expression of love, and does he recognize that as an act of love? Or does he actually give to us rules or directions on how he is to be worshipped? Maybe we think if we simply do what we do with a sincere heart, out of true love for him, that that is enough. But actually, that's not what the Bible teaches us. I'd like to give you this, show you this by way of illustration. In a marriage relationship, you recall we've been using the marriage relationship to draw an analogy between what our relationship is like with God in this covenant, even as we have relations with husband and wives within a marriage covenant. Well, think about that age-old problem of trying to express to your spouse the fact that you love him or her. You husbands, you've probably in the past tried to show your wives that you love them and have somehow come short of that, because you failed to communicate adequately. Now, maybe you had in your mind the idea that if I just do something nice for my wife, that that's sufficient. Maybe you've thought about the idea of doing the dishes, because dishes are drudgery and your wives have to do a lot of dishes. So maybe you wanted to show your wife that you loved her by doing the dishes every night for a month. And so you did this, and you completed your month, and at the end of that month, your wife may have come up to you and said something like this, honey, do you love me? And you'll, of course, be shocked. Well, of course I love you. That's what I've been trying to show you over the past month by helping you with the dishes. Well, she might say something like, oh, is that what that was all about? I thought you were just doing that because you felt guilty that I was doing all the work and you weren't doing anything. Well, you can see that if we're going to communicate love to our wives, we have to understand what it is that they recognize as love. For instance, your wife may say, well, if you want to show me that you really do love me, why don't you send me flowers? Why don't you bring me candy? Why don't you give me a special car? Just do something out of the ordinary. Maybe take me out to dinner away from the kids for a while. That's the way that I would like you to express your love. Those things communicate love to me. And you see, then when you do those things and you communicate love in that way, then your wife responds to that and she sees that you really do love her. But you can see the importance here of using language that she understands. This is something which is pleasing to her. These are the things that would show her that you love her. Well, the same thing is true with regard to God. God has showed us how we are to express our love to him. how it is he wants us to worship him. And if we love him, we'll pay close attention to what it is he's told us, so that we will express it in something he would recognize. Because the Bible tells us, if we offer unto him other things, though we may be well intending to do so, he won't recognize those things as love. As a matter of fact, some of the things we may do in worship may even anger him, because he has told us how he wants to be worshiped. If we try to come any other way, that is not pleasing to him. Well, over the next few Lord's Day evenings, we'll want to look at exactly how it is God tells us that he wants to be worshiped. But tonight we'll only have time to look at the language of the commandment itself. As you know, these things can become very broad. The commandments are very broad. We could spend the rest of our lives just studying this particular issue throughout all of Scripture, because, as we've said, all of life is worship to the Lord. But what we want to do this evening is look at what the commandment itself teaches, and then over the next couple of weeks, look at the implications of that in a very brief way. But tonight, what I want us to see is that the second commandment, in the language it expresses, forbids the worshiping of God through images, or to put it another way, he would have us not to worship him in any other way except what he has ordained. But I just want to look at two simple things this evening which are on the surface of the text. And that is, first, that this commandment does not forbid art in general, or art of any kind. Some people have taken it that way. But secondly, it does forbid any worship of God through art, or through images, or through idols. So first of all, let's just look at the very obvious fact that the second commandment does not have reference to art in general. On the surface, as we said, it could look like it's forbidding any kind of art. Look at what it says in chapter 20, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. Now, you know that whenever you're going to do any kind of art, that you've got to have a subject. And if you eliminate everything in the heavens, whether it be the celestial heavens, or the heavens where the Lord dwells in his special presence, or it be the heavens where the birds fly, and if you eliminate the earth and the things in the waters, you've eliminated just about everything. This would eliminate art altogether. And if we read the commandment in this way, then every painting, every sculpture, every child's drawing, every photograph, every videotape, anything which reproduces the image of anything on the earth would be unlawful and would constitute sin on our part. And if you were to keep the commandment in that way, and as I've said, some people have believed this, you would have to destroy every piece of art and work that you have. Now, as I've said, some people have gone so far as to believe that this commandment does forbid any kind of artwork. Charles Hodge, in his Systematic Theology, wrote, "One of the most distinguished ministers of our church objected to the American Sunday School Union that they published books with pictures, not just any kind of picture in particular, but pictures in general. When asked what he thought of maps, he answered that so far as maps were designed simply to show the relative position of places on the face of the earth, they were allowed. But if they had any shading on them to represent mountains, they were forbidden by the second commandment." Now, you might think on the surface of this that that sounds rather ridiculous and absurd, that somebody would take the commandment in that way. But you really have to remember that if, upon careful and serious inquiry into the Scriptures, you come to this conviction that you believe the second commandment is telling you that you cannot have art, then you cannot have art. You see, your conscience is bound by the Word of God, and if you believe it to be sin, for you it would be sin. And that's what Paul is referring to in Romans 13, verses 22 through 23, with respect to food, as he gives us an example and draws out that principle. He says, "The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin." Now you see what this means is, perhaps I've used this illustration before, if you believed it was sinful to drink a chocolate milkshake, and you drank a chocolate milkshake, for you it would be sin. even though there's nothing sinful about that act in and of itself, there's nothing wrong with drinking milkshakes, although under certain circumstances it may be for some people. If you were to drink that knowing that you ought not to or believing that you should not, then you would be sinning. You would be sinning against the Lord. As a matter of fact, we would say that if a person continued to do so, knowing or believing it to be wrong, and sinning against his conscience like that, it would just simply demonstrate that he's not a Christian at all. Because if you believe something to be God's commandment, and you continually sin against it, willingly, I'm saying not that you're fighting this and you're falling into temptation, but you willingly give yourself to it, then it would just show and betray the fact that you have an unconverted heart. Therefore, if you ever become convinced that God has commanded you to do something, you must do it. You must do it with all of your might, and you must do it joyfully because you believe this to be the commandment of your Lord. Or if you believe that He has forbidden you to do something, you must never do that. As we saw this morning, our consciences must be bound by the Word of God. It is His Word that is to guide us and to direct us, not our own inclinations, not our own desires, unless those desires be in accord with the Word of God. Well, as we've said, the second commandment does not forbid the work of art, or does not forbid artwork in general. For one thing, the Scriptures tell us that God even commanded the use of artwork in His temple, in His places of worship in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, the Old Testament setting of worship was quite elaborate. Listen to this quote from Hodge as he summarizes for us the things that were in the tabernacle and the temple. He says, Moses, at the command of God himself, made many such images and representations. The curtains of the tabernacle, and especially the veil separating between the holy and most holy places, were adorned with embroidered figures representing cherubim. Cherubim overshadowed the Ark of the Covenant with their wings. The golden candlestick was in the form of a tree with branches, knobs, and flowers. The hem of the high priest's robe was adorned with alternate bells and pomegranates. When Solomon built the temple, he carved all the walls of the house round about with carved figures of cherubim and palm trees, and open flowers within and without. The molten sea stood upon 12 oxen. Of this house thus adorned, God said, I have hallowed this house which thou hast built, to put my name there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. Now you see, God would not forbid something in the Ten Commandments and then require that we do it. That would be absurd. That would be a contradiction in God. That would be like telling your children something like this, go to your room and clean it up, but make sure in the process it doesn't get any cleaner. It would just be a nonsense statement. You wouldn't be saying anything. You would be contradicting yourself in the same breath. Well, the Bible doesn't forbid art, but what it does forbid, obviously, is any worship of God through art, or through images, or through pictures or representations of any kind. Now, as we've seen in the first commandment, this obviously forbids us to worship false gods or idols. That would be idolatry. We've already seen that God is a jealous God, and He will not share His glory with another. And this is, of course, what the commandment expressly forbids. You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of anything under all creation. But you see, not only does this forbid you to worship false gods, it also forbids you to worship the true God through the use of idols, through the use of images. Now, you may think this you wouldn't think it to be strange, but some people would think this to be strange. There are Christian denominations which use a lot of different representations, a lot of different images, and we'll look at that in just a minute. But I want you to see, first of all, from the Scriptures that God will not accept even worship offered to Himself through any kind of image or any kind of idol. Now, you might not have realized this, or maybe you have, but when the people of God in the wilderness were waiting for Moses to come down from the mountain, as he went up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights to receive God's Ten Commandments, while he was up there, the people were wondering about Moses, what happened to him, why he's tarrying, and they decided that they would, in the meantime, since they thought Moses had perished, make an idol for themselves and worship this idol, and this idol would go before them back into Egypt. But you see, what they did was they called this idol that they made God, or the name of God, Elohim, and they proclaimed a feast to Yahweh, which is the covenant name of God. This is what the text tells us in Exodus 32, 1 through 5. It reads, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us a God,'" or Elohim, which is the name of God, "'who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And Aaron said to them, 'Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.'" Now the people called this God Elohim, and they proclaimed a feast, as we've said, to Yahweh, which is the covenant name of God. Now if they were intending to worship a false god, they wouldn't have used, surely, the names of God in this. What they in fact did was made an image of the invisible God and sought to worship him in a way which was unacceptable to him. They wanted to worship God just like the rest of the nations worship their gods. When the peoples of the world worship false gods and they make these idols of stone and wood and cast metal and so forth, for the most part they don't believe that they're worshiping this piece of wood or this piece of metal, but they're worshiping what that thing represents. And that's what they were doing here with regard to God. But we'll see from the text here in Exodus chapter 32 that this was not acceptable to him. The text reads in verses 7 and 8, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt."'" You see, their worship was, as we say, directed toward and terminating on this molten calf rather than on the invisible God who dwells everywhere. And this, of course, enraged the Lord and brought great judgment upon the peoples of Israel. But we see the same thing happening in the account of Jeroboam. Now, maybe if you read your Old Testament lately, you'll recall that after Solomon died, the Lord divided the kingdom between his son Rehoboam and this man Jeroboam because of the sins of Solomon. And so Rehoboam, not listening to the counsel of his friends, wanted to inflict Israel with some harsh treatment. And so Jeroboam rose up among them and led 10 of the tribes away from them. And the kingdom was divided. That's when the kingdom became the southern and northern kingdom of Judah and Israel. And now Jeroboam, after he established his capital in Shechem, thought to himself in his own heart, as we read in 1 Kings 12, verses 26 through 28, Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So the king consulted and made two golden calves, and he said to them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." And so what he did was he placed these two golden calves in strategic places in Israel so the people could go up to these calves and worship God there, so they wouldn't go back to the true temple of God, worship God there, and their hearts return to the king of Judah. But in fact, it seems as though Jeroboam had no intention of diverting their attention from the true God, but rather he wanted to make places of worship where they could go so he wouldn't lose the kingdom and end up losing his life. But again, he says, "This is your God, O Egypt, who brought you," or "O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. This is the one who delivered you. Worship him here. Don't go to Jerusalem. It's too far for you to travel. Instead, worship him in this way." But again, we read in Scripture that this was an abomination before God. God hated this. It became a stumbling block to the nation of Israel through the remainder of the kings who were there. Just about, I think, without exception, they all worshipped through these idols. So this commandment forbids us two things. the worshiping of any false deity through images and idols, and the worship of the true God through any visible representation whatsoever. To make an image of God and to worship it, transferring any of the worship due to God to any image or any artwork to Him is an abomination. Remember, Jesus told the Samaritan woman, "But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." And you know, not only does God not want us to worship through images, but He also forbids us in this commandment to show any act of worship, any of the symbology of worship through our posture, through our actions that would be rendering any kind of service to these images whatsoever. The Lord says you shall not worship them. Literally, you shall not bow down to them. That is, there are outward acts which accompany the worship of these things, which is also forbidden to us. You shall not worship them. You shall not serve them. And the reason why I bring that up is because we know within the history of the church, there have been different views on the second commandment. And within these different branches of the historic Christian church, some we would say which have departed far enough to become no church at all, they do worship God through images. Now we know that the Roman Catholic Church, for instance, has statues. They have statues of Jesus. They have statues of Mary. They have statues of the saints. They have statues of angels. They burn candles to Mary. They burn incense to these statues. They pray to these statues. They bow down before these statues. I don't doubt if perhaps some of them, well, I know they do, they kiss them. As a matter of fact, some of them have kissed the statues so many times that it's actually rubbed the toes off the feet or worn down the marble, you see. But they show these acts of worship to these idols. And they seek to worship through these idols. And what they would say, though, is, well, we're not really worshiping these things. We're not really showing, for instance, worship to the saints and so forth. We say that we give a certain kind of worship, worship proper to God. They call it latreia, which means worship. That's the word used in the New Testament for that. But to the saints and to Mary, we simply give them douleia, or service. We render them reverence. And to Mary, we give super reverence, a great deal of respect, but we don't worship them. But you can see that their actions alone betray the fact that they are reverencing these things. They are doing the outward acts of worship towards these images, and that is not pleasing to God. God condemns that. That is just in their worship service, and it is full. Well, in the Eastern Orthodox Church, which is another branch of the church, and the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church split in 1052 over some trivial issues. Of course, they wouldn't think they were so trivial. The Eastern Orthodox Church believes the Second Commandment forbids any kind of worship through three-dimensional images. We cannot have idols or graven images or cast or molten images, but we can have two-dimensional images. We can have paintings. And they call these special paintings icons. Perhaps you've seen them before. An icon is made by somebody who has a great desire to serve the Lord and who is very spiritually minded. He paints it very carefully to represent spiritual truths, spiritual realities. And they fill their churches with these icons. They have them on this veil as you come into the place of worship and you have to pass through the veil to go in. There's icons all over this veil. There's icons all over the walls. There's icons everywhere. And what do they do with these things? They bow down before them. They kiss them. They show reverence to them. Again, believing that they're not worshiping this canvas and paint, these pieces of wood, but they're worshiping those spiritual realities which are beyond those things. But again, the commandment says you shall not give outward acts of worship to these things. You shall not worship the true God through these things. We believe that it's sinful for them to do that. They're breaking the second commandment. Well, the Lutherans have their own particular view too. Now, they would agree with us, you ought not to worship God through any kind of an image or through any kind of a painting. But on the other hand, we may use these things to educate the people of God, to show them spiritual realities, to show them the truths of Scripture in pictorial form so that the weaker individuals might be strengthened through it. So they have these images within their worship setting, but they don't offer any kind of service or worship to it. But the reformers, on the other hand, believe that this was a very dangerous thing to do. Even if you're not going to worship these things, even if you're not going to show any outward acts of worship to these images, it would be wrong to put them within the worship setting because of the temptation that would be there for you to desire to worship the Lord through it. Of course, that could be a temptation anywhere, I suppose. But they decided that it's best to keep the worship area just plain and clear. That's the example we have in Scripture. That's what we believe the second commandment is saying. As we know, the children of Israel, when they were delivered miraculously by the Lord, when they were afflicted by serpents, fiery serpents, for their sins, that Moses made a bronze serpent and he put it on a pole. And he told them that whoever looks at this serpent when he is bitten by one of the fiery serpents will be saved. And we know that that was a picture of Christ. But we also see later in the Old Testament that they took this bronze serpent and made an idol out of it and began worshiping this thing. You can see that the people of God, not only the people of God, but all people, of course, I should say not only all people, but the people of God, are tempted to worship images. It's just a part of the sin which is in us. We desire something tangible like that. As Calvin has said, our minds are like a factory of idolatry, and if we didn't have the Word of God to guide us, then we might easily fall into it, and that's why we must always check everything by it. And so we see that the second commandment is telling us you need to not worship the Lord through images. And if there should be images in the worship service, and the reformers would even say, for instance, this cross that's in the pulpit here is an image that ought not to be here. If you find yourself ever worshiping through this cross, then stop yourself right away, because that would be sinful. But if this doesn't stumble you, of course, that's good. But don't ever worship God through images. That's what God is saying is displeasing to Him. He wants you to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, as we continue to look at this commandment, as we will in the next couple of weeks, we'll see that this principle which is taught to us in this commandment is very broad. It's very encompassing. It's telling us that God desires to be worshipped in a certain way. And we need to find out from Scripture exactly what that is, that we may know how it is God wants us to worship Him, in order that we might express our love to Him in a way that He will receive from us. But what I want to do is this evening just briefly close this with the warning and the promise of blessing that He gives to us in this passage, if we will not do what He says not to do, and if we will do what He says that we will do what he says that we ought to do. And this tells us why we ought to be concerned. Why should you be concerned about this issue? Why is it important to spend so many words and so many examples on what God has said? Well, I think the answer to that is obvious. Whatever God says is something we need to listen to and something we need to know and something we need to do. And the Lord tells us here that there is a curse which will come upon us if we do not do what He says, if we should break this commandment. He says in this warning, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." As we've said, God is a jealous God. He will not give His glory to any other, but God is also jealous over His worship. And He wants His worship to be pure. He wants His worship to be that which would be glorifying to Him. And we have to think about this not only for ourselves, but also for our posterity. Notice the repercussions of breaking this commandment. Not only will the Lord visit the iniquity upon us, but He will visit that upon our children to the third and fourth generation. Parents, what you do makes a great deal of difference for your children and for their children. You are setting a good example or a bad example to them. You are strengthening their hearts to serve the Lord or to turn away from the Lord. And so you need to be careful that you do what the Lord commands in order that you might bring not a curse upon them, but rather a blessing. But you see here, not only is this curse mentioned, but there is also a blessing mentioned. But showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You see, the Lord delights in blessing much more than He delights in bringing a curse, doesn't He? The curse only extends to the third and fourth, whereas the blessing extends to thousands of generations. because God delights in the blessing of His children. And so if you love the Lord and you want to serve the Lord, you'll pay close attention to what He says in His commandments. You will do so not only for yourself, because of your wanting to honor and glorify the Lord, but also that you might bring a blessing upon your children, upon your posterity, whom the Lord, as we've said, delights to bless. Whereas He may only visit it to the third or fourth, He will bless to the thousandth. And so, people of God, realize that you're always on good ground when you're keeping the commandments of God. You know that you're always in the way, in the road of righteousness, in that right path, that straight and narrow, when you're walking according to the Word of God. But know that whenever you turn aside, then you are entering into areas which are very dangerous for you. And so in this commandment, as well as in all the other commandments, may the Lord grant us the grace to walk according to light. Let us let the Word of God light the path for us, and let us walk in it, in order that He may bring a blessing upon us. Amen. Let us pray.